Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, and we will be in chapter number 11. Chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 3 through 14 today. Revelation 11, 3 through 14. So last time, we discussed the temple theme. So last week, I gave you a whole biblical history of the temple. I know some of those things can get really dry, and it's really hard. I was even thinking of my, as I was teaching, I thought, man, I could have done this different. You know, but the main thing is, I just want you to understand there's this big theme in the Bible called the temple. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. We talked about how God abides with and preserves believers while he judges evil and heals creation. But admittedly, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to see how Christ's resurrection makes a difference, especially in a world where we are inundated with bad news. Anybody with me? This is the heart of the question last week. Like, what are the earthly evidences? What are the physical evidence? Those things are hard to see, even if we're looking for them. Yet, in Luke 17, Jesus said, or it tells us this, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So, in some sense, he's trying to say it's here. I forget who said this first, but essentially Jesus is the intersection of heaven and earth. Wherever he is, the kingdom's there. He's the king. He brought it with him. And we've talked about even through the Old Testament, the Bible's always said heaven is God's throne and earth is God's footstool, and so the whole expanse is supposed to be his kingdom. Then in Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray like this. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just some future thing. That's something that's supposed to be happening because of what Jesus has done already, because of his resurrection. So here's a good group question that I think is going to be worth contemplating. Why is it so hard to see the world as Jesus described it? I think that would be a great conversation to have this week. And then you can even ask this, what could help us see the renovations already begun by the resurrection? So you can jot that down or pull the notes up later and ask that question of your peeps this week. Here's the thing. Christ's resurrection, according to the Bible, is like Genesis all over again. I'm going to say that one more time because that's a statement that we don't think about a lot. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is like Genesis all over again. Only now, the co-creating spirit who raised Jesus causes people to be spiritually reborn and achieve our original purpose. You think about it. What were we supposed to do in the beginning? We're supposed to bear the image of God, right? We're supposed to reflect God, be his hands and feet, do his work, be partners in caring for creation. That's what we were supposed to do. Well, that's what the new creation is all about. You remember in Genesis, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit brooding over creation? You know, the Holy Spirit broods over the new creation inside of us, helping us to achieve the things that we weren't able to do in the first creation originally. And so he is a game changer. We're going to address a lot of the earthly evidence for this as we go through Revelation. We've talked about some in the past, and we'll talk about more in the future. In fact, it's such a fascinating thing to think about. I'm still pondering that myself. But this next vision in Revelation 11 that we'll talk about this morning depicts something simpler, I think, for us to fathom. So if you were like, last week was not simple, this week will be simpler. It's not only simpler to fathom, but also simpler to put into practice. And that is this, how our testimonies change the world in ways that deadly judgment cycles cannot. That's the point this morning. That our testimonies, talking about and following the ways of Jesus. When I say testimony, I don't just mean a story or whatever. I'm talking about either talking about Jesus or living for Jesus, following him in his footsteps. They change the world in ways that deadly judgment cycles cannot. Here's how Nancy Guthrie put it in her awesome book called Blessed, Experiencing the Promise of Revelation. She said, some people say that talk is cheap. Ever heard that? Meaning that it's easy to say something instead of doing something. But clearly, talk is not cheap. The gospel declaration of these witnesses that we're going to read about in chapter 11 is costly. They pay for their words with their lives, but their witness is profitable. There is a return on the investment of their gospel witness in the form of repentance and faith by some who listen to their message. That's what we're going to see this morning, and that's what I believe the Bible wants us to see and embrace. So another thing people sometimes say is preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. A quote falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. If you didn't know that, that's a thing. But the book of Revelation will have nothing to do with that. The gospel cannot be declared without words. The gospel is an announcement of what Jesus Christ has done in history to make it possible for the worst of sinners, the most dedicated of idolaters, to be given new spiritual life. I don't know if you've heard people try to tell us that you just live for Jesus and everything will work out. We not only are supposed to live for Jesus, we also have to talk about Jesus. We have to proclaim things for Jesus, specifically what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's this new life that Nancy Guthrie talks about that empowers us to leave the world better than we found it. You ever think about that? We're supposed to leave the world better than we found it. Now, it may seem like, throwing, sand back into the ocean, but we're supposed to leave the world better than we found it. Our Christ-like and Spirit-filled words and deeds can bring order to the chaos, much like God did in the beginning. And so without further ado, let's find out how Revelation 11 illustrates what we're calling our big idea today, and that is that words and deeds are never cheap when they help people know Jesus. Words and deeds are never cheap when they help people know Jesus. I'm going to quickly set the scene. I've been doing this for you each week because there's a lot of elements in this thing. Revelation 6 through 11 presents two complete judgment cycles. One depicted by seven seals, one depicted by seven trumpets. And so we've studied the seven seals. Now we're studying the seven trumpets. We're in the middle of that. And note, by the way, seven's an important number in Revelation. It symbolizes completeness. Last week, we talked about 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. 3.5 is half of seven, okay? So don't get too caught up in these numbers, but I know, math, basic math, right? But that's the idea here, is that if seven is complete, then 3.5 is not so complete. It's incomplete, and that's the concept that we're going to see here as we read. During the judgment cycles, we've seen interludes or breaks in the action. Between seals 6 and 7, the people were sealed to show that God ultimately preserves his people through seasons of judgment. That was the point in the previous interlude. Now, between trumpets 6 and 7, John was to measure certain parts of the temple, after which, and this is what we're going to read, two empowered witnesses die in a battle with a beast that arises from the bottomless pit. Dun, dun, dun. This is going to be exciting. Their enemies, so after they die, their enemies throw a 3.5-day party over their dead bodies. And then, to their terror, they begin to witness them resurrect and ascend back into heaven. Does this sound like any other story you've heard about in the scriptures before? Keep that in your thought process this morning. As we've said, apocalyptic literature is an art form. And an art form opens doors to a new way of life. By the way, somebody brought me a measuring rod. So now we've seen a current measuring rod, a 3-foot yardstick. So John had something much different than that, similar to that, much different. So if you're up for this new way of looking at life, I want you to look with me at verses 3 through 6. Revelation 11, 3 through 6. It says, a mighty angel turned John's attention to believers that were trampled. We read that last week, trampled on earth. And here's what he said, verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, in verse 2, it was 42 months, 3.5 years, 7 divided by 2. That's enough math for a Sunday. says these two, they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth and every kind of plague as often as they desire. That's some power. What we've got here is a hodgepodge of Old Testament allusions. And I'm telling you, you read very much about Revelation 11, and most people are going to say this is one of the trickiest passages in the whole Bible to try to figure out, because it's just allusion after allusion after allusion after, like John was just grabbing paintbrushes and just throwing paint everywhere. Thankfully, though, John had previously given us a clue back in chapter 1, verse 20, where he told us that lampstands represent churches. And so did you catch that? In this little section, there are two lampstands. We're like, oh, good, at least we know what that is, right? Because again, it's symbolism. It's apocalyptic. It's John is just trying to use things as symbols to make points and make connections to things that his people would understand. Now, beyond that, we have images from two Old Testament stories here. There was one where the prophet Elijah was empowered to produce fire from heaven and to stop the rain. That was back in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Then there was another allusion here where the prophet Moses was empowered to produce plagues. And we've talked about that a lot back in Exodus 7 through 11. So we've got lampstands, which we know are churches. We've got something about Elijah. We got something about Moses. And then in the New Testament, lo and behold, Elijah and Moses appeared. You remember this story? When Peter, James, and John were allowed to go up into the mountain, Matthew 17, I think it was, right? And they saw Jesus turn shiny. And if you recall, back in the Old Testament, when Moses had an encounter with God in a mountain, what happened to him? He turned shiny. That story is in Exodus 33 and 34, if you want to look it up. So all of these symbols, they lead folks, mainly futurists, but some in other camps, to view these witnesses literally as Moses and Elijah, okay? So that's a viewpoint that people take with this. So some people think it's Moses and Elijah resurrected. The problem with that, can I mention a problem with that without, like, ticking off a futurist? The problem with that is verse 4 implies symbolism. They are called two olive trees and two lampstands. And so when something's called that, it's hard to make it literal. And it says these are two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So furthering this symbolic conclusion, this idea that this is symbolism, is an Old Testament story about an angel and a flying scroll. Have we seen a scroll anytime in this whole conversation? Yeah, we've seen scrolls. We've seen angels. And back in the Old Testament, there was an angel and a flying scroll where the prophet Zechariah was told, now hear this, two olive trees by two lampstands were two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what John was seeing in his vision is similar to what the prophet Zechariah saw in his vision. That is not a coincidence, folks. That is intentional symbolism. That is what John is doing here. That's what God is doing for John and for the first century church. Now, I want to remind you about something concerning biblical prophecies. This is something that is kind of a pet peeve, but we do it. I've done it. I'm trying not to do it. But biblical prophecies or things that are talked about in the Old Testament that point forward, they meant something to their original audience, not just for future audiences. So when Zechariah has his angel and flying scroll, it meant something for his audience, the people he would speak to, before it ever meant something to John. And then when John sees it and John brings it up, he's able to tie his understanding of it back to the Old Testament prophet's understanding. Does that make sense? So we're not just flying by the seat of our pants with prophecies. We're connecting dots with things that have already been shown to us, already been said. So let me give you an example. Back in Zechariah 4, the two witnesses were a governor and a high priest. Okay? Say that with me. A governor and a high priest. The governor was Zerubbabel, the high priest was Joshua. So a governor and a high priest. This suggests then, if there's symbolic connections, this suggests then that John's two witnesses also perform some kind of ruling and priestly activities because they were a governor and a high priest. And so we're just making logical connections between one prophecy and another prophecy. So a governor and a high priest ruling priestly activities. Another huge clue is that John's two witnesses wore sackcloth. And sackcloth was a traditional garment of mourning, which is gloomy and quite a contrast to a very shiny, white, bright garment that we've been reading about in Revelation, which is the robes of righteousness worn by believers around the throne, right? And so we've got to remember these symbols that we've seen as we go through here. Say, where has John mentioned robes and ruling and priestly activities? Think about that a second. Have we've heard about robes? Have we heard about ruling? Have we heard about priestly activities? Back in Revelation 5:9, everyone sang a new song to the Lamb, didn't they? And they said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open it, its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And hear this, he says, they said it back in Revelation 5, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth." That phrase right there, that song, sets the tone for everything we're reading here. We should be looking for how in the world is Revelation going to tell us about this kingdom of priests reigning on the earth? So what this does is it links the two witnesses with the ongoing work or the testimony of believers. Believers past, believers present, believers future. Their experience also echoes, if you will, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember I told you to keep that in mind earlier? I hope that was the thing you were thinking about. The things we're reading here sound a whole lot like Jesus, only just this fascinating apocalyptic genre. And so I want you to think about that for me a minute. We're going to finish reading this text. Look at verses 7 through 12. You tell me if you don't start getting echoes of Jesus here. Verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Again, we're kind of thinking that's God's people. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt." Specifically, we're talking about the two witnesses. The ruling witness and the priestly witness. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street with the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Earth dwellers is a term the Revelation uses for the unrepentant. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched them." Now, apocalyptic literature is not meant to be precise. And so this isn't a precise account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is also not a precise account of believers who might be testifying of Jesus and then be tormented or trampled or killed even for their testimony. But do you see the parallels at all? I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. Think about John 15. Jesus declared, "A servant is not greater than his master." He told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." How's that for a pep talk? Follow me. You'll probably be persecuted. "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." See, that's an indication that what we say matters. Sometimes we get hung up on that first part. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But he says, if they kept my word, see, that's the thing. It might be worth it. They will also keep yours. "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." These are the kind of things that, by the way, you shouldn't undersell when you're talking about Jesus with somebody. When you're telling somebody, "Hey, get saved, your life's going to be better." Don't forget to mention this stuff, because it's both and, not either or. And it's not that we're all going to necessarily just suffer and have a terrible life or things. Potential exists for when you're in this world and you say things that people don't want to hear, but they need to hear, that you're going to receive some flack for it, or worse. And we have to be ready for that. Again, what a great reason to have community. What a great reason to have people standing with you. You know, it just doesn't make any sense to me why Christians fight each other. Because we're on the same team and we need each other's help. We need more togetherness than ever in a world that is constantly fractured. You think about the Lord Jesus, you know, he didn't give much of a pep talk here, but you think about how his efforts looked from a human perspective. You know, Pastor Gary's always talking about, you know, looking at things from a God down perspective rather than a man up. You know, a lot of times, I mean, we're just born this way. Like, we grew up in this world and we see things from a human perspective. And so part of our journey in faith and coming to know the Lord and having the Holy Spirit renovate us is that he is starting to help us be reparented, or to rethink the way we see things. And so you think about how Jesus's efforts, his life, his death, and his resurrection, how specifically his life and death, how did that look from a human perspective? Was he super successful? I mean, from a human perspective, he had 12 disciples. And if you read Acts 1, it seems like the church was about 120 people by the time he left. 120 people is kind of a drop in the bucket, really. So it's fair to say that Jesus didn't look very successful from a human perspective. Then how about the fact that he was killed? "Now I'm bringing the kingdom. Follow me." And they crucified him. That didn't look very successful from a human perspective. And so it looked very poor. Evidently, though, following Jesus won't feel like we're gaining much ground. Folks, we have to keep things in perspective to what Jesus, if it happened to Jesus, it's probably going to happen for us. The fact that Jesus didn't look very successful, chances are we're not going to look extremely successful in a big old world where there's just lots of bad things going on. And so you have to look for it. You have to kind of squint your eyes of faith and realize that it won't feel like we're gaining much ground from a human perspective. And measuring our impact of our words and our deeds is going to be difficult. But didn't Jesus say that it'll matter? So no matter how futile it seems, the Lord Jesus said it will matter. Sure, they might persecute you like they persecuted me, but they also listen to you like they listen to me. And folks, that's a reason to keep going, isn't it? That's a reason that faith compels us to keep going. His apparent defeat turned out to be a massive victory. It wasn't just 12, and it wasn't just 120. And the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it was 3,000. 3,000 plus. A massive victory that was achieved not by coercion or control or beating people or yelling at people or thumping them on the head with the Bible, but Jesus did it through a life of humility, perseverance, and self-sacrifice. Not much of a pep talk, is it? But it's worth it. That's how it works. The same is true for John's two witnesses. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. We're going to wind it down. Verses 13 and 14, at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. So, I'm sorry, I told you that was enough math, but it wasn't. 7,000 people would be how much of this city? A tenth of the city. Now, I don't know if you remember, but we've read about a third of the earth being destroyed. We've read about a fourth of the earth being destroyed. All of a sudden, we've got this cosmic reversal here where a tenth fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest are doing something that we haven't seen in a while here in the book of Revelation, and that is, it says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, but the third woe is soon to come. That's the seventh trumpet that we'll study next week. So for whoever they were, whoever these witnesses were, and putting this in context, their testimony and the consequent suffering achieved what historical cycles of judgment never had. And according to this text, and again, this is apocalyptic literature and it's not precise, but according to this text, the testimony of the witnesses, the testimony of the priest, the kingdom of priests, achieved a 90% result in this story. I'd say that's fairly positive. I'd say that's better than what we often think about, what we often realize. Maybe our efforts are even more powerful and more achieving more than what we ever thought they could. So here's the million-dollar question. When Jesus returns, will it be to rescue a few believers who have washed up in a typhoon of evil? Is that what you think? I mean, some people read Revelation and they're just doom and gloom. And it's like, oh, well, Jesus is going to come back and the cowering church will be back in the upper room. So that's one way to read Revelation, but that's not what we see here. Will it be returning to a few believers washed up after a typhoon of evil, cowering in an upper room? Or will his return bring to completion the rising tide of righteousness caused by the faithful words and deeds of a spirit-empowered, prevailing church? I like that one. That one seems like what the Bible says. It may not be what we see. It may not look like we're winning and gaining that kind of ground. But the Bible says we are. And I think we should get more excited about the fact that we're on that team, the winning team. We're like, oh, well, you know, Revelation, we can sum it up, you know, Jesus wins. He does, but we do too. And so does the world. They win because new creation happens. The Bible, especially Revelation, summons us to see that everything goes on from God's perspective rather than from a human perspective. In the case of like the two witnesses, God gives believers everything we need to fulfill our creation mission. Even if our testimonies are trampled on or even if we're killed, our labor is never in vain in the Lord. That, by the way, is the resurrection chapter, and that's another takeaway you could think about this week with your people. There's a whole section in there that sounds an awful lot like what we just read this morning. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful for the messages of Scripture. It is extremely easy to think that we are not gaining much ground, that the church is weak, and we do have our problems. Pastor Gary talked about it today. You know, we make a lot of proclamations that we don't follow through on. Somebody brought up this week how, you know, we have historically, the church has just missed a lot of things. Things that were seem pretty clear now in the Bible, but the world was just going with it and so was the church. So Lord, help us to have your eyes. Help us to have your vision. Help us to have your viewpoint, your perspective. Help us to see what's right under our nose. Help us to see that this room is full of people who have been redeemed, and maybe some people who are yet to be redeemed that will be. That our community is a fertile ground for the gospel. Help us realize that our life is not about the things that we can consume and we don't take any of it with us. What we take with us are believers, brothers and sisters, and so we should be most concerned about sharing the testimony of Christ with them and living lives that are honoring to Jesus before them in their presence. Help us with that as we process these truths this morning, we pray in your name.